Amen. What a privilege to sing the gospel together as a church. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John. Near the back of the Bible, you find the letter that we know as 1 John and was written by the Apostle John to the churches surrounding Asia Minor. Again, he's living at, we believe, at this time in Ephesus, and he's writing to the church, the churches that would have been surrounding Asia Minor. So this letter would have been a circular letter sent to them. And so we're going verse by verse on Sunday mornings through this particular letter. And if you're a guest of ours, then we're not just parachuting down into this text today. We are in a series. We're working our way through, systematically through this particular letter that we know as 1 John. And so 1 John chapter number 2, and we will begin to read in verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin to read in verse 18, and we're going to read down through verse number 27. All right, so if you'll just read along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 18, and the Word of God reads as follows. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, discerning truth in an age of lies. Let us pray together. Now, Father, we ask, as we've been able to worship through scripture reading and through the singing of the gospel, that you would allow us to worship through the preached word. We ask that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would reprove us and rebuke us through your word where necessary. Father, that you would build up your church here at Praise Mill, that we would be a strong and healthy church. Father, that's the aim of this series. Over these 90 days, we desire for you to meet with us, for us to meet with you, so that we could become more conformed to the image of Christ, so that we can have the assurance of the faith, that we would have renewed zeal and passion for truth, that we would have a renewed understanding of the gospel and yet a firm understanding of our own salvation. But yet at the very same time, we plead that if there happens to be someone that's visiting with us, that's been a guest of ours for maybe 1 week or even multiple weeks, or maybe even a longtime church member, that through the Word of God, they come to understand that they are not genuinely saved, that they have never truly repented and embraced the gospel for the forgiveness of sins, that through even this sermon this morning, that you would awaken them, bring them to a place of confession and repentance, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, that they would be saved today. Oh God, would you do a work in the hearts of unbelievers to bring them to salvation? and give them the gift of repentance and faith so that your name would be praised and so that people would be glad in God who have never known what genuine gladness in God means. So that they could actually sing, "Let the nations be glad." The next time that we gather together and sing that song, they would understand what it means. So again, Father, I ask that you would give me the anointing, the power to preach, that I would preach with this understanding that Josh's opinion does not matter, but the Word of God stands forever. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are indeed living in an age of lies. We have all types of lies and all types of liars abounding in our culture. They come to us in all types of voices. They come to us in all types of messages. They come to us through the bridge and across the bridge of social media. They come to us through books and magazines. They come to us on the college campuses. They come to us on the high school and middle school and elementary school campuses. They come to us and they have different approaches, but they have one central idea. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to 1 John chapter 2 in this study, we are reminded that John desires for us to know some things. He's writing again with this particular understanding that he desires for the churches to be strengthened in the gospel. He wants them to know some things about God. He wants them to know some things about themselves. And he wants them to know without a shadow of a doubt that they are the children of God. He uses the word know about 30 times. So you see, even in a short letter, that he's repetitive in this particular word because he wants to communicate some things. He wants people to know. He wants believers to know that they're believers, and he wants unbelievers to know that they are unbelievers. And with that, he wants them to know that they are under the wrath of God, and he wants them to repent. He wants them to come to faith. That is the goal of the Apostle John as he writes this particular letter. And so as we turn now to this particular section in chapter 2, verses 18 down through verse 27, we find three specific points in this text. As we look at discernment, knowing some things, having biblical wisdom that's given to us by God, we see what John is directing the churches in his day to do, and we need to do the very same thing. So the first thing we see in verse 18 is the call to be alert. The call to be alert. Children, John is an older apostle at the time that he wrote the letter, so he often refers to his fellow believers with language of affection, almost as fatherly affection. So an older, wise Christian speaking to younger Christians to strengthen them in the faith. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The first thing that we see in this text is we see the spirit of the Antichrist is present in John's day. Therefore, it's present and prevalent in our day as well. We might even say it's more present and more prevalent in our day as we live in this present evil age, the year 2017. And so when we hear the word Antichrist, many of you already from the beginning, your interest is piqued. And so you start to look up, you start to want to know more about this figure, this man of lawlessness, this great monster, this rebellious one that we often hear depicted in Holy Scripture regarding the doctrine of the end times or eschatology. What we need to understand is that John is not necessarily referencing, or it's his desire to unpack all that there is to know about that particular figure in this paragraph. He's merely referencing the fact that we're living in the last days. And he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, that future rogue one, that future rebellious one, that future one who would be the man of lawlessness to deceive the nations. Yet we find here in this text that John is not interested necessarily in that particular individual as much as he's interested in the churches knowing that there are many antichrists who are presently living in this present evil age. And so he talks about the antichrist in the plural. So not just one particular individual, but talking about the antichrist in the plural, meaning that there are many people who possess the same attributes, characteristics, qualities, and rebelliousness as that one figure that we know as the Antichrist. So what is John saying to the churches? He's saying this, the last hour has come. And so when he uses the phrase last hour, he's referencing a period of time. He's referencing the period of time between Jesus' ascension, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and Jesus' second coming. So there's a time period there, and John was living very close to the ascension. I believe here we are now, thousands of years later, we're living very close to, or at least much closer, you might say, to the second coming. When John is saying that we're living in the last hour, or that the last hour has come, he wants everyone in the churches around Ephesus to know this. Jesus could come today. That's what he wants them to know. He's pressing upon them this understanding that Jesus is coming. We're living in the last hour. We need to be alert. And as we're living in the last hour, there are deceivers among us, and we have to be alert. So you're alert for the deception, and you're alert for the fact that Jesus could come. So we don't want to be deceived, and we definitely want to be prepared to be standing before the King of Glory when he comes. We don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes, and we don't want to be deceived by the deceivers. All right, so that's what he's communicating here. We have the call to be alert. The spirit of the Antichrist is present. It is present in John's day, and it's present in our day as well. So the last hour has come. Although John was living very close to the ascension at the beginning of this last hour, we're living in a time period where we see the evidence that it's very close, very near. It's very close to the end. We sense that as a church. And I think that that's a healthy place to be. To sense, that's what John wanted his readers early on to sense, is that although Jesus has ascended, he is coming. We're living in these last days. We need to see that we as a church are living in the last days. And so there's nothing left on God's calendar that would prevent Jesus from coming. So we believe this to be so. And so we must preach the gospel, share the gospel, be zealous about the gospel, and be ready as we live in these last days. The second thing that we see, moving on from verse 18, is found in verses 19 through 25, and that's this. We see John gives this circular, bouncing back and forth comparison of real Christianity versus false Christianity. Real Christianity compared to false Christianity. And so we see, first of all, in verse 19, we see the comparison that's made between the associations. The associations. And so notice what he says in verse 19. He says, they went out from us. Do you notice the distinction? They went out from us. Notice this. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You see, they, referencing the many antichrists, the people who have been swayed by the many antichrists, the present age of darkness and the age of rebellion. You see, they talking about that particular group, but then you also see this repetitive us. In fact, five times in one verse, John the Apostle points to us. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying a lot. But there's one thing that we need to not miss in this particular verse, and it's this, is that the people who went out, that they were not genuine Christians. They came into the life of the church for a season. They went through the baptism process. They were identified with Jesus. They were received by the church. They were welcomed to the Lord's table. They taught or perhaps even engaged in some type of leadership. They attended regular worship services with the gathered church. But then there came a point where they went out from, they left, they departed from. And notice the distinction that he makes. He makes it very clear that they did not just lose their salvation. He makes it abundantly obvious that they did not just fall from grace. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but, distinction, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There's an awful lot of stuff to unpack here. You see, first and foremost, that all true believers continue. All genuine Christians continue. They don't quit. They don't throw in the white towel. They don't turn their back on the gospel. They don't walk away from the church. They don't fall from grace. They don't lose their salvation. If they lost their salvation, they lost their salvation, but they never had genuine salvation. You don't fall from God's grace. We're in the hand of the Son that's in the hand of the Father. We are sealed by the Spirit. We can't be lost once you've been genuinely saved. And what are the characteristics of someone that's a genuine Christian? They continue with us. They continue with the church. They don't depart from the church. So, when these people leave, they cause a lot of confusion. They walk away from the church and they walk away from the gospel. And they start to maybe say some things and they start to maybe become derogatory about the gospel, specifically the deity of Christ. And they start to maybe entice genuine believers to walk away from the gospel. And then you have people in the church saying, well, should we believe this? Should I believe this? Is this true? Maybe Jesus did not rise from the dead. Maybe Jesus wasn't really who he said he was. And they start to listen to that stuff. They start to listen to that nonsense. And they start to be attracted. And they start to maybe go aside. And so one of the great purposes that John wants to accomplish as an older spiritual leader in the church is to say, you must not be enticed by these things. The associations are very clear. Christians associate with the church. They continue with the church. They sing the gospel with the church. They believe with the church. They are taught with the church. We continue together. The people who have been swayed by unbelief, they leave the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's one thing that we can learn from this particular verse, verse 19, is that the church is necessary. The church is necessary. Let me just say it like this. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Here it is. You need the church. You presently, not just John's day, us, they, you, we need the church. In other words, I don't climb Mount Everest in swimming trunks, Nike shoes, and a ball cap and a windbreaker. You don't make it to heaven as the Lone Ranger Christian. You're going to make shipwreck of your faith. If you think that you're spiritual enough to go to the celestial city without a local church to help you and nourish you and strengthen you and build you up, and reprove you and rebuke you where necessary and bring you back to the center road. If you think that you're spiritual enough to get yourself to God's presence without the help of a local church, then you have an elevated opinion of yourself. There are people, even in this congregation today, and I think that you've, the reason I'm going to say this is because there are some people in this church that I think have been attending this church well long enough to know my heart in what I'm about to say. And I'm talking to the non-member of this church this morning. Some of you in this church have been dating Praise Mill for far too long. And it's time that you commit to marriage. It's time for you to commit to being a member of the local body. You can't do the Christian life on your own, and you need to be a member of a church under authority in association with the us, the us's, the we's, and you need to make sure that you're accounted and that you are accountable to others, not just to pastors, but to others, so that people can say, we love you, we care about you, we miss you, we don't want to see you make shipwreck of your faith. You need the church. John's believers, they needed the church. John needed the church. That's why he didn't say you, he said us. Us. He involved himself. We need the church. You can't get there without the church. I'm not saying the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church is saying when I say the church is necessary for salvation. I'm saying something quite different. I'm saying Jesus Christ alone saves you. And then I'm saying because you're genuinely saved, you're going to want to be a part of a local church, and that's God's will for your life, and that's God's plan for your life. Listen, you can't count very many people in the New Testament that Jesus saved that he did not put into a local church. Just count them up. How many do you find? You don't find very many. True Christianity is made known by perseverance in the faith in the context of a local, tangible, visible New Testament church. The antichrists, plural, are made known by their defection from the faith and their departure from a local, tangible, visible New Testament church. True Christians endure to the end. John Piper said it this way, "It is true that God will never forsake his own children, but the proof that we are his children is that he works in us the vigilance not to forsake him." Genuine Christians do not forsake Christ. It's just that simple. But false Christians will depart, and we need to not be swayed, not be deceived. All right? Second of all, verses 20 through 25, we see that the comparison is made of knowledge and doctrine between false and true Christians. Notice in verse number 20, if you will, notice what the text says. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So now he turns from the Antichrist and those that have been led astray by the Antichrist to the genuine believer. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. In other words, the Holy Spirit. And you all have knowledge. And you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth. You see knowledge and know. Again, you see that repetitive drive of John the Apostle. Not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. John points out to the true Christians, and he reminds them that they have knowledge. Today's church often, and here's the sad reality, today's church is enamored with doing rather than knowing. Today's church is excited about going more than knowing. Today's evangelical church is very much engaged and excited about playing rather than studying and knowing. So, doing and going and playing in evangelical Christianity is elevated far above knowing and studying and gaining knowledge of God. Let me ask you a question. How can you do for others if it's not built upon the right foundation of knowing God? How can you go and your heart be just longing to go to the mission field, go to Ecuador, go on trips, go and do things, if it's not built on the right foundation of the knowledge of God? It's like a house built on sand. It's going to come crashing down at some point. You can't just desire to do for others and go and do for others without the right knowledge of what in the world you're doing. Otherwise, you're just going to be involved in social gospel activities, digging wells and putting Nike shoes on poor people, and you're going to let them just go right on to hell with their new Nike shoes and clean water. We need to have it built on a foundation of the knowledge of God. Do you see that this is not just Josh's opinion? This is actually rooted in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 20 and 21. Because verse number 20 says, you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge. Apparently, the genuine believers in John's day were known, they were characterized by this idea of possessing some knowledge. They knew God. Now, here's some things that we need to know about ourselves is, by and large, in evangelical Christianity, you can ask someone at the front door of Lifeway Christian Bookstore. They claim to have been saved for 48 and a half years, and yet they know very little about God. You say, well, why is that? It's just real simple. If you're not working out your physical muscle, guess what? Am I the only one? Am I just preaching this to myself today? If you don't work out your physical muscle, then guess what happens? Goes away. I don't care if you could do 412 push-ups in 3 minutes when you were a senior in high school. If you haven't been working out since you were a senior in high school, then guess what you're going to do today? About 10. You might get 10. You might not. I was a little bit embarrassed as to how few pull-ups I could do when I was out on the playground with my kids just the other day on the church playground. I tried to do a few of them. I didn't want them to watch, but I was counting myself. I was a little bit embarrassed. But you can lose some things. What happens when you don't study the Bible? Oh, I memorized all those verses when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, Pastor. I know the gospel. You don't think you still need the gospel? You don't think that there's some things about God that you haven't learned yet? Oh, you don't understand. I've been walking with God for 60 years. That's fine. You're going to walk with God for 60 million more years when you die, and you're still not going to know everything about God then. There are many things about God that you and I actually need to know present day, before 60 million years from now when we're already in His presence. We need to know some things about God. And by the way, when you know these things about God, you say, well, what good does it do? I'm going to go to heaven anyway, so if I go to heaven ignorant or if I go to heaven smart, what does it matter, Pastor? It matters. Let me ask you a question. You think God wants to be worshipped with great worship or wimpy worship? That's not a trick question. It's a pretty simple one. Do you believe, I'm not talking to John's church back here, way back in you know, the edge of Ephesus. I'm talking to you. Do you believe that God wants to be worshipped with great worship or wimpy worship? What do you think? So how do you have great worship? Hire somebody really smart and good that can do all those things I was trying to do last week with your voice? Is that what it amounts to? We just have to have enough money and then we can have great worship. Is that what it means? No. Here's what it means. It means that when you start learning and knowing God, it will absolutely revolutionize how you sing to God. And suddenly, you're not content with just not singing. Suddenly, you're not content with just mumbling. Suddenly, you're not content with just knowing John 3:16. Suddenly, you want to know some things. You want to drive your heart's longing to know, and then your worship becomes stronger and better, and the church as a whole is starting to exercise our spiritual muscle, as it were, and we're growing, and we're learning, and growing, and learning, and then, and here's one of the greatest reasons that you need to know some things and not be a wimpy Christian now, is because there are people who want to deceive you. The knowledge of God revolutionizes how we worship, and it protects you from being led astray by the false ones. Knowledge matters. R.C. Sproul has stated the following: God has made us with a harmony of heart and head, of thought and action. The more we know Him, the more we are able to love Him. The more we love Him, the more we seek to know Him. To be central in our hearts, He must be foremost in our minds. Religious thought is the prerequisite to religious affection and obedient action. So you say that you want to worship greatly. You say that you want to increase. You say that you want to do these things, but if you don't want to know Him. Jonathan Edwards rightly said years ago, "Seek not to grow in knowledge chiefly for the sake of applause and to enable you to dispute with others, but seek it for the benefit of your souls." It's not this dead, empty head knowledge that we're after. We're interested in knowing God so that our hearts will just bubble over with passion. And to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, means to be a learner. And so you can't be a learner and a follower of Jesus unless you desire to learn some things. Jesus' ministry was known as a preaching and teaching ministry. Anybody in here know anything about Jesus? You ever heard anything about Jesus? You talk to the common man in the community, you know what they know about Jesus? Here's what they know: He walked on water. He calmed a storm. He raised the dead. He stopped a woman's issue of blood. He healed a centurion's child. That's what they know about Jesus. They don't know that Jesus, the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry was a teaching and preaching ministry. Mark 1:21, Jesus is teaching. Mark 1:39, Jesus is preaching. Mark 1:27, Jesus is teaching with authority. Mark chapter number 2, we see that Jesus is preaching the word. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, we see that Jesus is teaching them. Mark 6:34, Jesus is teaching them. The Great Commission was given to the followers of Jesus. We often use the Great Commission as a fuel to get us to go tell people about Jesus so that they don't have to burn in hell. Jesus had something more that He was emphasizing in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them, teaching them, teaching them, teaching them. Preaching and teaching was Jesus' ministry. He gave that to His followers, and that is the mission of the church, is to be a preaching and teaching ministry. Not to be an entertainment stage, not to be a psychological lounge, not to be some type of comedy barn, but to be a preaching and teaching post to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. When Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 were saved, they were immediately baptized. They numbered them because they knew that they were a part of the church. Back to those people that are in the church just dating. They numbered them. There were 3,000. The reason that they knew the number is because they had to keep up with them. You had to say, "I'm in or out." Acts 2:42, the very next verse, says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. God has gifted the church with shepherds and teachers, Ephesians 4. For what purpose? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Before you can rightly serve God, you must rightly know God. Alistair Begg wrote these words, quote, "We must understand that Christianity is not served by mindlessness. We're not in this like some type of yoga trance where we sit over here and try to, you know, escape ourselves. We are in this thing to know God. Why do you think that he gave us a book full of 66 books with words and letters and sentences? If he did not want us to know anything, he wouldn't have given us a book so that we could know him. Instead, he would have just written it in the sky or said we must know him by nature or something else. But instead, he gave us this sufficient guide, the word of God, the infallible, inerrant, the sufficient word of God. God wants you to know him. And that's not just for Wednesday night. It's for Sunday morning in Sunday school. Sunday morning at 10:45 in worship. Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. It's in your men's groups and your women's groups. God is after you and desires for you to know who he is. To rightly know him. Not to know some figment of your imagination. Non-Christians, however, verses 22 through 25, reject essential doctrines of the faith. Verse number 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see this? It's very clear. But then go on. Read verse number 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Us. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Here's the promise he made to us, church, eternal life through Jesus Christ. But you don't have eternal life without Jesus. You don't have eternal life by being a good person. You don't have eternal life by doing good deeds. You don't have eternal life unless you have Christ. And there are many people who will teach you false things about Jesus. In John's day, that was happening. That was one of the primary reasons that he's writing this letter, is to fix the falsehoods and the false doctrines that were being taught and hurled into the church in that particular context. There were people that were saying that Jesus is not the Messiah. There were people saying that Jesus is not God. And John wanted to correct it. There's a man in Russia named the Vissarion who has claimed to be the Messiah. He lives on a compound. He has about 5,000 followers worldwide. He first made his splash in the pool of heresy in 1991 when he claimed to be Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah. And so he told the Washington Post in 2007, quote, "It was painful to remember the end of his last life, in which he says that he walked the earth as Jesus Christ." But then he goes on to tell another particular news organization. He says, "It's all very complicated, but to keep things simple, yes, I am Jesus Christ." All right? So we have one claiming to be Jesus. Well, he's just one of hundreds, potentially thousands, who have come along and in history and claim to be Jesus. But now, just notice what he says about himself. He claims to be Jesus, but then notice what he says. He says, "That which was promised must come to pass. And it was promised in Israel 2,000 years ago that I would return and I would come back to finish what was started." Well, there's not too much of a problem with the fact that Jesus is going to return and Jesus is going to come back and finish what was started. We all would agree with that on a superficial level, but then listen to the very next thing that he says. "I am not God." And it is a mistake to see Jesus as God. "But I am the living word of God, the Father. Everything that God wants to say, he says through me." Well, there is a fancy Greek word for all of that. Do you know what that is? Some of you did real good in Greek, I can tell. I heard hogwash because that's the word for it. It's false. It is heresy. He says, I am not God. Amen to that? He's not. But then he says, it's a mistake to say that Jesus is God. Is that so? Well, what did Jesus say? In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. What did Jesus say in John 10:30? I and the Father are one. And so Jesus is God, and we know that he is God because what he said is absolutely true. And how do we validate what Jesus said to be truth? Here it is. Not just because he could stop a storm, not just because he could walk on water. That's just one way that we know. But because of the fact that Jesus is not dead. He died a real death in his humanity, was put in a real tomb, and had a real bodily resurrection on the third day. Today, Muhammad, all the other religious false teachers of human history, they died, they were buried, and if they weren't burned, their ashes or their bones, one, still remain, but not so with Jesus. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and we know that he is God. But then there are some other teachings that come alongside us in our present day. Postmodernism, that's one. Here's the spirit of Antichrist in our present culture. What's right for you, Ron Mooney, is not right for me. What's wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me. So you go live your happy life and do what's right for you and don't do what's wrong for you. And I'm going to go live my happy life and I'm going to go do what's right for me and I'm not going to do what's wrong for me. But don't tell me what's right for me. That's called postmodernism. And it's prevalent in our culture. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist in this present age. That teaching, that false doctrine of the Antichrist. Then there's atheism that says that there is no God. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look up and see the sun and the moon doing a dance on the eclipse day to figure out there is a God. Everyone's looking up at the sky. I mean, I'm talking about atheists galore. They're glued, man. They want to see the moon and the sun. They see all this, and then they look back down and take off their little glass and say, there is no God. You know what the Bible says about such a thought? The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Mormonism is another prevalent antichrist teaching today, denying the deity of Jesus, claiming that Jesus is a God but not the God, and that we as human beings can actually achieve the reality of being a God. They teach that salvation can be earned through a combination of faith and good works. Roman Catholicism is yet another one. The spirit of the Antichrist is very much at play in the doctrines of Rome. They teach a false doctrine that's riddled with Jesus and faith in Jesus and good works. And then they elevate others like Mary to a place as co-equal with Jesus nearly. And so it's a prominent antichrist false religion of our day. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a false Bible and false teachings, and they knock on your door and they tell you false things about Jesus. And so why am I telling you all of this today? I'm telling you all of this today so that you can know that it's not just John's day in John's church with John's disciples where they have to worry about the spirit of the Antichrist. You need to know some things about God and you need to know the gospel because here's the reality. Most Baptists at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning know so little about Jesus that they could not fight their way out of a wet paper sack theologically. So that the average Jehovah's Witness, having a false gospel, will devour the average Baptist in 2017. Why? Because we're not knowing anything about God. We're not giving ourselves to study the word. Most sermons in most churches on Sunday morning are simply nothing more or nothing less than VBS light for adults. Just warmed over little cliches and personal stories about how they're the hero of every story, and it gets ridiculous. But here's the point. If you go back to the text, you see that John is interested in people knowing, and then he says they must abide. Abide. Notice, if you will, in verse number 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So again, you've heard something from the beginning, emphasizing the fact that you have known something from the beginning. You possess a body of knowledge called doctrine, and doctrine matters, and you know this. So allow this truth to abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What happens when it doesn't abide in you? It's the seed that fell on the ground that wasn't properly cultivated. The birds came along, the sun, the heat scorched it. It never had root. It never produced fruit. You weren't a genuine Christian. You have to abide. You have to abide, and this involves perseverance. John MacArthur says perseverance attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life. In other words, perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, but is itself the result of evidence and evidence of salvation and eternal life. Last of all, verses 26 through 29, we see the call to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Beware of deception. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. What does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 say? It says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil would even desire to cause the elect to fall from the faith, if possible. That's how much he's after the church. Ephesians 6:11 says that we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil, the trickery of the devil. And he is very much after the church in our present day. He wants to blind eyes and hinder God's children and deceive the nations. He wants to be very much involved in a church, and he wants to use real people to do so. So what's he doing? He's taking people who have blind eyes, and he's empowering them to do his work in the church, to deceive, to sway, to spread false teaching, and to pull people out of the church so that they can make shipwreck of their faith. What are we to do? We're to know God, and we're to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him, this is talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. What's he saying? So that's kind of confusing there. It seems as if he's saying that we don't need to be taught anything. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you don't need for these false teachers to be teaching you. You don't have a need for someone like that to be teaching you some special teaching, some sub-teaching over here that deviates from the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, indwelling you. And so it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to confirm through the apostles' teaching in that day, through the shepherds and the teachers, the pastors in our present day, as we teach the Word of God, you put your finger on the text of Scripture. You hear what's coming from the lips of the one teaching and preaching, and you look at the Bible and say, does it say it or does it not say it? And the very moment that someone tries to read between the black print and put something else in there that's not in there, then you reject it because it's not truth. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a fuzzy feel-good. The Holy Spirit is not what gave you chill bumps when the song Behold Your God was being sung by the church this morning. The Holy Spirit is not energy. The Holy Spirit is not positive energy. The Holy Spirit is not positive thoughts that bring about positive energy. The Holy Spirit is God. And at the very point that you repent and turn to God by faith, trusting that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was slain on a cross to take away your sins, at that very moment you are born again and the Holy Spirit indwells you and you become the child of God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to breathe out this word. That's his ministry, and he's done it. And now we have the word of God completed, something that the church did not have in John's day as he's writing this letter. Second of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of sin. Could it be in this very room that there's multiple types of things going on in hearts around the room? It could be that there's a genuine believer here today that knows that you have been without the church and you need the church. And even through verse 19, you see the us's and you say, I've got to be an us. I can't do this thing without the us's. Maybe it's that you're here today and through the preaching of the gospel, you realize I'm not even a believer. I'm not even the real thing. I've been told about a Jesus and told about a Christianity, and I've embraced it, but it's not the Jesus and the Christianity of the Bible. And I know that I need to be saved. Well, it could be that the Spirit of God is working to convict you in various ways today and to convince you that Jesus is God and that one day we're going to stand before him. And to illumine, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to illumine the text so that we can see it and understand it. How do you think that we understand the Bible? The natural man does not discern and understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Holy Spirit working in us so that we can read and understand the Bible. Or otherwise, you would care less. You could not care less for the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It is written, stand upon it, and if the devil were 50 devils in one, he could not overcome you. On the other hand, if you leave, it is written, Satan knows more about reasoning than you do. He is far older, has studied mankind very thoroughly, and knows all our weak points." When he says, stand on, it is written, he is saying, stand on the word of God. We have the word. It's the sufficient word. Stand on the word. And when someone else tells you something that doesn't line up with the word, beware of what they're telling you. It is a scheme of the devil, and don't buy it. So what about you? Do you have assurance that you are the child of God today? John's writing to real churches just like this one, where when this letter would have been read on the Lord's Day, as they were gathered for worship, and the pastor of the church stood and said, "We have received a letter from John the Apostle." They would have heard the letter read, and they would have potentially explained some things. There would have been some questions that would have been asked, and the pastors would have gone back to that letter and said, "This is what the older apostle wants us to know. He wants us to know that we're saved. And if there happens to be someone here that's not saved, he wants us to know that, so that that individual can know what genuine, real Christianity is, and you can repent and turn to Christ." So, on the day when this letter was read in this church, on this morning, what exactly did the Holy Spirit do among this church? How is the Holy Spirit working among this congregation today to bring us to a better knowledge of God and a better place to where we can have a hunger for truth? Or could it be that the Holy Spirit is convincing you that you need to be saved? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit that's very much apparent in your life? The fruit of the Spirit bearing witness that you are indeed the child of God. Do you find yourself under spiritual attack from those who are outside of the faith? Listen, you don't need to listen to that stuff. Don't listen to those lies. Stand firm on the Word of God. Do you find yourself going to websites and blog sites to find out what truth is, rather than just listening to the Word of God clearly preached and explained by those who have been given authority over you spiritually? I've talked to far too many people in my ministry that have said, well, I read this and I read that, and what they said doesn't agree with what you said. Okay. Anybody can create a blog site in about 3.5 minutes. I'm not interested in whether they agree with what I said. I'm interested, most of all, if they agree with what the Word of God says. There have been far too many children who have made shipwreck of their faith in college because they listened to professors that they barely knew, or people on social media that they had no idea who they were, more so than they did their parents. That's a tragedy. We need the Word of God. The church needs the Word of God. Maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you that you need the church. Whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart as we're reading this text of Scripture and it's being preached, I'm asking all of us to obey. And if you're lost, the good news is, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, God would save you, take away your sins. He'll take that heart of stone, He'll remove it, He'll give you a heart of flesh. He'll take away all of your sins. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He'll take them all away if you will come to Christ in humility and confess that you are indeed a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. Plead for mercy. God would be pleased to save you. Let's stand and let's pray together.